Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 31, and again, we'd like to read it responsively. So I'd ask that you turn to the back of your hymnal to page 616. Page 616, and Psalm 31 begins in the middle of that page. And then it continues on into that section 14 on the next page. So we'll read the whole Psalm 31, 1 through 24. Let's read responsively. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness.
Thou art my ears, deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock. For in the house of defense sustain me.
For Thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for Thy name's sake, lead me and guide me.
Hold me out of the net that they have hidden from me, for Thou art my strength.
Into Thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth.
I have hated them that regard my vanities, but I trust in the Lord.
I will be glad and rejoice in Thy mercy. For Thou hast considered my trouble, Thou hast known my soul in adversities.
And hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in the large room.
Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief. Yes, my soul and my belly.
For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth.
I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me.
I am forgotten as a dead man about the mind. I am like a broken vessel.
For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. My times are in Thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me.
Make Thy face to shine upon Thy servant. Save me for Thy mercy's sake.
Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon Thee. Let the wicked be ashamed and let them be silent in the grave.
Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly.
Oh, how great is Thy goodness, which You have laid up for them that fear Thee, which You have wrought for them that trust in Thee before the sons of men.
Thou shalt hide them in the secret of Thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in the pavilion from the strife of tongues.
Blessed be the Lord, for He has showed me His marvelous kindness in a strong city. O love the Lord, all ye His saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful, and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in that psalm, David makes a couple different prayers, as well as twice offers up praise. And right in the middle there, he says, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. He's been slandered and lied about. With that context, let's turn to Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. And this is the story of Stephen. And fairly early in the life of the church after Christ ascended into heavens. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.'" And then Stephen goes on to tell the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, going down into Egypt, Joseph being there, and the deliverance that came through Joseph. And then Moses, many years later, hundreds of years later, God sent Moses to deliver the children of Israel who had now become enslaved. And we come down to the story in verse 44 of Acts 7. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he'd seen." So they had the sanctuary, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. That's the temple. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" And then Stephen applies his sermon. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our gospel lesson is Luke chapter 23. One of the accounts of his death on the cross. This one because he quotes from that Psalm 31. Luke 23, beginning at verse 33. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Luke 23, verse 33. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they there crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' They divided his garments, cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.' And then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you're the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all of his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we thank you that you are the faithful Creator and to whom we can commit our souls, and that you do well. You do well by us. You do well in all things. Thank you for the faithful account of how David, how your servant Stephen, how your son Jesus committed their spirit to you in life and in dying. And you kept them. You laid up, you stored up your goodness for them both in life and death. Lord, teach us what we need to hear today from Psalm 31. Strengthen your people, all ye saints. Help us to love you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you open up to Psalm 31 in your Bibles, you'll note the title there. There is an inscription there on this one that David wrote Psalm 31, and it, not having wrote it, he gave it to the chief musician. So it was meant for public singing. It wasn't just a private experience. David doesn't specify what the experience was that was the occasion of this song. But he has it for public singing. And also down at verse 23, he calls all the saints, all God's people, to a loving trust of the Lord. And so this song is, I really want you to see, this song is for you. It's for us. And we sing it, and we're going to sing more of it. We sang the first eight verses, and we've read through it once already, and we're going to ponder these things. But this song needs to be imbibed by us, and the Holy Spirit will fit it to our particular situations. He is sovereign. He does that. Psalm 31 impressed several biblical characters, several people who lived, their stories are recorded in Scripture. One is Jonah. Remember the crisis Jonah had? He disobeyed God. He finally confesses when they're in the ship and the seas are stormy. And he says, well, it's my fault. I'm running from God, the true God, Jehovah. Throw me into the sea. Everything will be okay. They finally throw Jonah in the sea, and the seas are calm, and the great big fish comes and swallows up Jonah. And in Jonah 2, there's a prayer of Jonah. He prays from the belly of the fish. He's in that belly of that fish for 3 days, 3 nights. But he prays to God a prayer of faith and a prayer of repentance. And part of it is fixed on verse 6 of our psalm. Psalm 31, verse 6, I've hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Well, Jonah prays that. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I'll sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And so here in the whale's belly, the fish's belly, he's pondering Psalm 31 and making it part of his prayer. Jeremiah was another one who was haunted with a phrase from this psalm. There in Psalm 31, verse 13, he says, I hear slander of many. And then this phrase, fears on every side. Fears on every side. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 25, Jeremiah writes this. He says, do not go out into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fears on every side. You could write down Jeremiah 20, verse 10. He quotes that phrase again. Jeremiah 46, verse 5. He quotes it again. Jeremiah 49, 29. He quotes it again. Fears on every side. And then his Lamentations 2, 22. He quotes it again. Haunted by that phrase, fears on every side. Because Jeremiah lived in the time when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and took captives. And he was left there with the poor of the land. Fear was on every side. And of course, Jesus pondered this song. There, in his life and in his death on the cross, he quotes verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." His last statement from the cross. In old age, the writer of Psalm 71, and that might have been David, we don't know, but whoever wrote Psalm 71 in their old age, they opened up that Psalm 71 with the words of the first three verses of Psalm 31. It's almost a quote. And so many biblical characters really took this psalm and made it their own and embraced it and imbibed it and meditated upon it. It helped them. And the psalms meet a great variety of our needs beyond just the original experiences of David who wrote it or Korah or whoever wrote the various psalms. God makes them fit our needs. And we see this both in the scriptural history. We'll see it in the historical accounts of church history. It should be part of your history. Psalm 31 is kind of like a wave. You got the crest, and then it falls. And so we've got this kind of effect in Psalm 31, the rising and the falling. There's confidence and there's stress. There's comfort and there's complaint. There's pleas for help and there's praises of gratitude. And it's like David makes a journey twice through this valley of anguish up into the heights of assurance. And you see this in the first eight verses. In verses 1 through 8, we have this cry for help and then this praise to God. And then it seems to start over again in verses 9 through 24, where he cries for help and then he praises God and he thanks him for answering and hearing his prayers. Now, the second half, verses 9 through 24, it may be that he's just recalling the crisis from the first verses and he's just going into it with a little more depth. Or it could be that the onslaught started again with maybe a different tactic, because we notice in verses 1 through 8, it seems like he's the hunted man. Verse 4, they're out there with a net, secretly laying it for me, trying to entangle me in a net and catch me. I'm the hunted man. Whereas in verses 9 through 24, we see a different tactic altogether. Verses 11 through 13 talk about slander. They're out to destroy him with poison words, poison darts, just venomous speech. And so there he's more of the isolated man. He's isolated from friends and foe alike, and they believe lies told about him. And so David's prayer throughout here is, "Lord, you be my rock of refuge." And we find that in verse 2. "You be my rock of refuge." Let's look at this psalm then. Point 1. Confident in the Lord. He's confident in the Lord, so he pleads for deliverance. In verses 1 through 6, we have this prayer for help from trouble. Basically, his prayer is, "Deliver me, God," verse 1. "Deliver me in your righteousness." By the way, Psalm 31, in many respects, I think, echoes Psalm 25. "Unto thee, O Lord, do I put my trust, O my God. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." We see him saying that here in these opening verses. And then he repeats it again in verses 14, 15, and 16. "Don't let me be ashamed." But he's pleading for help. "Deliver me." But it is a confident prayer. It's a prayer of faith. And that second line there under point 1, you know, a prayer of faith is based upon what good grounds? We're going to think about that in just a moment. David declares here a very strong trust in God, even though he's in the midst of trouble. And the theme of these first six verses or so is that God is our rock of refuge. A mighty fortress is our God. He's our refuge. Our rock of refuge. And that phrase, rock of refuge, those two nouns David also uses separately in these verses. He uses rock there in in verse 3, "For you are my rock." He uses that word refuge, which by the way is the word for strength in the Hebrew. He uses that in verse 4 where he says, "You are my strength." That's that same word refuge there in verse 2. "You're my rock of strength. You're my rock of refuge." If you remember the stories of David, God delivered him many times. Many, many, many times. And some of those escapes that God gave to David were up in the rocky clefts of the hills surrounding the territory of Judea, the tribe of Judah. And maybe David's mind's going to that, how God delivered him and how he lived amongst the rocks and the caves. And yet really, David is focusing here on the reality behind rocks. The reality behind those deliverances. The strength that he found, not in living in the hills, but the strength that he found in God. He sees God as the true rock. His true strong rock, my rock of refuge. And we noted this way back in Psalm 18, where he calls God my rock. The Lord's my rock. And God is his strength. And yet, David also knows here in these opening verses that defensive strength is not enough. Defensive strength is very important. "Be my defense," verse 2, "a fortress of defense to save me." But then he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, "I need you to take the initiative, God." Right initiatives are as vital as right refuge. David wasn't just huddling in there. God, he says, "Lead me." Verse 3. "Lead me. God, guide me. God, pull me. God, go before me. Don't just shelter me and cover me and hide me, but go on and lead me out. Take the initiative." And so David pleads for deliverance. And he does so out of a confidence. "I trust in you." It's a confidence in God's defensive strength as well as his offensive leadership. So we say it's a prayer of confidence, a prayer of faith. On what good grounds does David base his prayer of faith in these verses? How does he make his appeal? Well, he doesn't make his appeal from simply persuasiveness. Sometimes we see David make an argument in his prayers. But that's not so much the case here as he appeals to God's righteousness. There's one of the grounds, the good grounds. Look at verse 1. "Deliver me in your righteousness." And then in verse 2, he illustrates righteousness. What does that mean? It means God wants to see that justice is done. So what does it mean for David? "Deliver me in your righteousness," verse 1. It means, verse 2, "Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge. Be my fortress of defense to save me. Be my castle. Be my protection, God." So he appeals to God's righteousness. Secondly, this good grounds by which he makes his prayer of faith is not so much from the thought of his own good name. He is thinking of his name in verse 1, "Let me never be ashamed." But he's really focusing on the good name of God. If you see down there in verse 5, he says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You redeem me, O God of truth." Verse 3, excuse me, "You are my rock and my refuge. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. I live under your name. I bear your name. God, you're a righteous God. You want justice done. So do this for your name's sake, that your name's not blasphemed amongst the enemies." Another appeal that David makes, this good grounds upon which he bases this prayer of faith, is that he's not saying, "God, I'm innocent." Not merely that I'm innocent, but look at, he's really saying, "I'm redeemed," verse 5. "You've redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." And that word "redeemed" there is not so much "you've atoned for my sins," but it's the idea of a rescue. It's the idea of a ransom. "You've done this in the past. Do it again, God. I'm one of your redeemed." And David doesn't even make his appeal to God. The good grounds is not simply, "Look, God, I have faith." Everyone has faith. Even the atheist who says no God has faith. He has faith that there's no God. He has faith that he's right in his propositions and presuppositions and all that. Everyone has faith, but David's appeal, the good grounds of his prayer of faith, is that my trust is in the only real God. Verse 6. I've hated those who regarded useless idols. Their faith is in everything but the Creator. He says, but I trust in the Lord. And he echoes this again over in verse 14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. O I am that I am. O self-existent one who's been eternal, never began, who created all these things. My trust is in the only true God. I just don't have this faith. But it's a prayer of faith in the living God. David says two things about God as his rock. He says in verse 2, be my rock. There's his petition. But in verse 3, he says, you are my rock. And those who know very little about the life of faith don't really understand this. Be my rock, but you are my rock. And they might criticize it, and they might say this is illogical, and they might say, how is this a prayer of faith? Because he's saying, be my rock, even though you are my rock. How do you reconcile 2 and 3 together there? Well, Spurgeon says it teaches us to ask God that we may enjoy and experience what we grasp by faith. We know a lot about God from the Bible. God is love. God is holy. God is true. God is a rock. And so we can confess those things by faith in what the Bible says. But it's a whole other thing to prove these things out in your own personal experiences. Do you know God is love in daily living? Do you see His love in your life, His mercy, His holiness, His righteousness? For instance, do you believe that God is all-powerful? Of course you do. We know He's the Almighty. Well, then pray that He will prove Himself strong in your weakness. We just don't want an ethereal, objective truism out there, an axiom, God is all-powerful, omnipotent. God, flow your all-power through my life. Pray that. Do you believe God is wise? You believe God is wise? Yes, we believe God is all wisdom. We believe He's omniscient. He knows everything. Well, then, we should pray and ask Him to display His wisdom in ordering our lives. That would be an act of faith as well. God, you're all wise and I'm not. Even though I think I know, God, order my life by your wisdom. And in the same way, you can ask Him about being loving or gracious or merciful or everything else that the Bible says that God is, like God is a rock. Then we can pray, be my rock. And so David teaches us here this little phrase that should be a part of all prayers of all Christians. You are this, so be this to me. You are this, God. What do you want me to believe? Well, this is contained in the Scriptures. Well, what do you want me to do? That's told us in the Scriptures. So be this to me. You are, then be to me. And that's how we should live by faith in Jesus Christ, as well as how we should die by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Ever since Jesus prayed that from the cross, and then Stephen echoed a form of that in his committal prayer and his dying by the hands of those stoning him. Ever since Jesus and Stephen, saints have been asking this of the Lord in their dying. As they feel their life leaving, they cry out, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Or, often we pray that for loved ones. God, we commit the spirit of our brother so-and-so, our sister so-and-so. And we ask God to be to them in death what they've known Him to be in life. that God is good all the way through. These were the last words, by the way, of Saint Bernard. Into your hand I commit my spirit. And I'm not talking about a dog there. But the monk whom the dogs and so forth were named after. But Saint Bernard made this prayer. Jan Hus made this prayer. Jerome of Prague is known as making this prayer. Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon. They all prayed this prayer and they're dying. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Luther said, "Blessed are they who die not only for the Lord as martyrs, or die in the Lord as all believers, but blessed are they who die with the Lord as breathing forth their lives in these words, 'Into your hand I commit my spirit.'" The story is recorded there in the trial of John Huss, and when they took him out to burn him at the stake for being a heretic, that the ceremony that ensued around that area outside the city, they would ask him again, would he denounce his views? Would he recant? And Huss did not. And so the bishop overseeing it then concluded that ceremony before they torched him. They said, "And now we commit thy soul to the devil." And Huss calmly replied, "I commit my spirit into thy hands, Lord Jesus Christ. Unto thee I commend my spirit, which you have redeemed." That's a prayer of faith in Christ in dying, as Jesus made from the cross. James tells us in chapter 1, verse 6, if we have lack, we should ask God, but let him ask in faith. And David here is in some kind of trouble and some kind of affliction, but he's confident in the Lord. He makes this prayer of faith. Let's go on. Point 2. Comforted in the Lord. He was not only confident, but he was comforted in the Lord. And when he was comforted in the Lord, he expresses gratitude to him for mercies received. For the mercies received. Verses 7 and 8. David says, "I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities. You have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place." David did not put hope in the powers of darkness. You might say, well, that's an odd thing to say. Well, not really, because of verse 6 there, he says, "I hated those who regarded useless idols." And if you remember David's predecessor, Saul, King Saul, he did put hope in powers of darkness. He did consort with the witch of Endor. David says, I didn't go to astrologers and enchanters and diviners and demons. I didn't seek omens, good or bad, about whether I should do this or that. I didn't pursue those things of the lie. But his trust, verse 6, was in the Lord. In the God of truth, verse 5. That's who he appeals to, this God of truth, not to the God of lies, not to the gods of vanities. And because of this, he's joyfully thankful. Verse 7, "I'll be glad and rejoice in the mercies received," those that he's received in the past. And he probably comforted himself in that, thinking about all the ways God in the past has delivered him. And it was like he was granted liberty all over again from those hunting him. Verse 8, "And you have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place." You've not shut me up. It's the idea. You haven't turned me over into the custody of these who are trying to entangle me. "You've not shut me up into the hand of the enemy." Notice the contrast there. The hand of the enemy. But in verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." He committed himself to the strong, kind hand which frees us from the fear of the hand of every enemy. He delivers us from the narrows, the pressures, the stresses of things that are afflicting us. And he puts us in a wide place, he says, where I won't get my feet tripped up, entangled as it were, as I walk this life of faith. Liberty in Christ frees us to express our glad thanks to God for the mercies we've received from him. That's why he can make this prayer of faith, even though he's in the midst of great distress. He can commit his spirit to God, and now he can thank God. But then we come to point 3 and go, whoa, here's the wave. His complaint. his complaint to the Lord of being wasted with grief and rejected. Verses 9 and 10, he again breaks forth into petition because his torment, whatever it was at this point in time, it wasn't short-lived and it certainly wasn't of a light nature. And we get this from the first two verses of this section, 9 and 10. He says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I'm in trouble." What's this trouble? My eye, my soul, my belly, my life, my years, my strength, my bones waste away with grief. He just goes on and on and on as you read through those two verses. All this part of my life, internally and externally, is just coming to nothing. So he makes his complaint before the Lord. "I am in trouble and I need your mercy. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I'm in trouble." He was being demoralized to the point of hopelessness. Look at verse 12. "I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel," which people just throw away. And the hopelessness, This demoralization goes from hopelessness into this utter terror in verse 13. "For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life." So he's dejected. He's feeling isolated. Rejected. Look at verse 11. "I'm a reproach among all my enemies." Well, that makes sense. "But especially among my neighbors. And I'm repulsive to my acquaintance. And those who see me outside, they run away from me." Why? Because they've been putting out lies. They've been slandering David. So that even those who were his friends, who were connected closely, they don't want to be seen around them. They don't want to be associated for all the other things that are coming down. We see here how murderous is the impact of hatred, especially when it takes the form of rejecting someone. By talking about them in a way that's harmful. And of course, that's totally unchristlike, and we're told that we're to put all that away in the New Testament. That should be a part of our speech of speaking against others, to tear them down, to destroy them. To speak about others in a hateful way. But that was what David was undergoing at this point. And he says, "I'm just coming undone. I'm wasted with grief because of this rejection." He's isolated. No one wants to be around him. Utterly lonely. All by himself. I want you to listen to the words of Isaiah 53. We know this is the prophecy of the suffering servant. But Isaiah 53 verse 3. And see how David was a type of Jesus. "He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Now think of the night of Christ's arrest in the garden. He said, "The sheep are all going to be scattered." And they all ran. The disciples ran after the initial, stand. They flee. Peter denies Christ three times. He doesn't want to be connected there. He's afraid. Terror was on every side. Jesus is utterly alone, isolated, rejected. And on the cross, he knew it to a degree that we don't even understand. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was blasphemed. He was slandered. Why was he forsaken on the cross? Because the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it seems like in this deepening demoralization that David's going through, he begins to think upon his own sin. Because in verse 10, the second part, he says, "My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." When you get sorely sick, when some financial calamity happens, whatever the affliction might be, some emotional turmoil, often we go to thinking about our sin before God. And that's profitable. That's called profitable trouble. Because it leads us to trouble ourselves about our iniquity. But in the end, in this psalm, while sometimes our troubles are due to our sins, it doesn't seem to be the case with David, even though it made him think of his iniquity. Because in the end, it's the men who are determined to condemn David here. It's not God condemning him. That becomes real clear here in the next section. So let's go on. Point four. Confident in the Lord, he pleads for deliverance. You notice that's the same point as point one. Because here we are. He comes back to these same phrases. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. So a second time, he makes this prayer of faith to the Lord. But this time, as you see in that second line there, we're going to see some implications, practical implications of that prayer of committal back in verse 5. So what? He's in this trouble. He just feels like he's totally wasted and rejected and isolated. But he's committed himself to God, verse 5. So how does that play out? Well, first off, in verse 14, we see David resisting the spiritual forces of wickedness by faith in Christ. And he does so by wrestling the initiative from the enemy. It seemed like the enemy had the initiative. They were in charge. They're slandering. They're lying. They're separating David out from the rest of the people by their slanders. People were either believing it or entering into that vicious attack. But David now wrestles the initiative from the enemy, and he deliberately turns in a due direction. And I'm going to read verse 14 in an emphatic way, the way the Hebrew sets it. He says, "But I... in you do I trust, Yahweh. I say you are my God." It's kind of like he draws the line of sand. No further will you push me back. No further will you cause me to suffer feeling this kind of rejection. But I, in you, do I trust, Yahweh. We see that from Christ on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet, Father, into thy hands I can commit my spirit. And so here David prays. And his prayer is all the more effective for the declarations of faith he makes before he launches into his petition here. You are my God. You're my sovereign. Notice, my times are in your hand. Then, he asked, deliver me. But you're my God. You're my sovereign. And so his problems with intimacy, everyone's forsaken him, his neighbors, his acquaintances, those who see him flee from him. His problem with intimacy is answered with, you're my God. The Lord's my shepherd. You're with me. And his problem with rejection and isolation, well, that's answered in his dependence upon God. Verse 15, my times are in your hand. You haven't rejected me. So all that hopelessness, the terror, in your hand I am. I've committed myself to you, but my times are in your hand. Even this trouble is part of being in your hand. So while it appears to be terror on every side, I don't have to be afraid. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I'm in your hand. That expression in verse 15, my times are in your hand. It reminds us that our life, our surroundings, the situations, the circumstances we face, our troubles, our afflictions, they're all transient. They're all subject to change. And that makes the adversity, whatever it is, easier to accept because this too will change. It's not a constant. The only one not subject to change, the only constant is God, my God. You are my God. He's the changer. He doesn't change. And so change is not chance. My changing times are in your hand. And knowing that can help us positively and personally accept the times I'm in. And you know the times you're in. And you can say, well, this time that I'm in my life, It's God's times. My times are in your hand. So deliver me from the hand of my enemies. Their hands are nothing compared to my times are in your hands. So he prays this, and the Lord will be the stability of my times. And so this is what it means to commit your spirit into the hand of the Lord. To acknowledge every situation of your life, the frailty of your life, the strength of your life, whatever it is, whether you're prospering or failing at this point, it's part of God's times. He's holding you. He's controlling this. And he's a good God. We're going to see that in just a moment. Verse 16, David says, make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. And he prays that prayer, that familiar blessing of number 6, which is highly relevant because all he's getting is dark looks all around him, all the averted faces. And he says, God, my God, God of my truth, God, my rock of refuge, shine your face on me. And if God, his master, because he says, I'm your servant, if God, his master, is pleased with him, it doesn't matter if others are dissatisfied. Again, it doesn't matter about all the terror on every side because you're my God and I know my time's in your hand. So just shine your face. And the way David would know if God was shining on him, verses 17 and 18. Don't let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I've called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. So how would David know if God's shining his face on him and blessing? Well, by the silencing of the slanderers. And that may come first by just David doesn't hear it anymore. Because now he's comforted in the Lord. So he doesn't hear it, even though it might still be going on. But eventually, God silences the liars. Ultimately, by putting them in the grave. And he hears them no more. And so there he goes to the comfort. And this is our final point. And notice this echoes the second point. Comfort in the Lord. But here David expresses gratitude to God for blessings expected. Not just mercies I've received in the past, but now for blessings expected. And we have this second time in verses 19 through 24 where David offers up praise and thanksgiving to God. In verses 19 and 20, we see God cares for his own. In 21 and 22, there's a personal experience of God caring for him. And in 23 and 24, he calls on all you his saints to loving trust. Verse 19 and verse 24 kind of go together. They emphasize abiding by God's time. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you've prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. He mentions God's goodness as being stored up, treasured up, for those, verse 24, who wait on him. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope or wait in the Lord. So as we close, how great is God's goodness? Verse 19. Oh, how great is your goodness. How great is God's goodness? Remember the context. David's going through a place in his life where he feels like every part of his body, internally and everything around him, is just going down. And he sits here and says, how great is your goodness? We see God's goodness in part because it follows me all the days of my life. The fact that I woke up this morning and I'm breathing is goodness. The fact that I can look out and see the sunshine, enjoy the rain yesterday on my face, that I can be here with you, that we can hear God's word, that we've had food to enjoy, that I'm going through trouble. It's all God's goodness. And it follows me all the days of my life. You can't cut it loose. You can't shake it away. God's goodness is there. It's stuck. And then I'm going to experience how great his goodness is in a superlative fashion in heaven as I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And his house is where he lays up. Notice verse 19. Where he treasures up, God does, his goodness, his exceeding goodness for all those who fear and trust him in the presence of men. And so right now does count forever. Right now you can't divorce yourself from God's goodness no matter what your situation is. But how you accept that and deal with that counts towards the future as well, because he's treasuring up how you live before the presence of men now. Even if they're encircling you and scoffing and mocking, no matter what, your torment's internal, whatever, it counts. And so we're called to live by faith in Christ before others, taking every situation, the good and the bad, is God's goodness. And all this is really a satisfying answer to our impatience, because we get impatient. And part of our impatience, I think, is because God made man to be in paradise. It's hard living under the curse. You know that. We weren't meant for this. We were called to paradise. And so God is preparing us for paradise. We're not there yet. We're not ready. He's preparing us to be able to enjoy Him forever. And in part through the troubles we face in our changing times, He's preparing us. But even then, when we come into His presence like Stephen did, commit my spirit, he's into the presence of the Lord, even then, we will not be able to exhaust the end of God's goodness. How great He is. How good He is. Well, you can look at those remaining verses. For instance, verse 22. Oftentimes in our troubles, we cry out in haste. I said in my haste. We jump to wrong conclusions. David felt cut off from all human friendship. I said in my haste, you know, I'm cut off from before your eyes then. No. Just because you might be cut off from people doesn't mean you're cut off from God. Not true. And so that underlines our need to wait on the Lord, verse 24. Our need to judge rightly what we securely know. And we securely know truths about God from the Word. You can't just judge by your experience. I'm cut off from God because no one likes me. Everybody's speaking evil. No, not true. Anchor your judgments in God's judgments. They're true and righteous altogether. So verse 24, 23 and 24. Oh, love the Lord, all you His saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and He'll strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. The word saints there is one that really is formed from the word of steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. God's covenantally faithful. That's what's the word kindness back there in verse 21. His marvelous kindness. There's His steadfast love, His covenant faithfulness. Now He says, all you saints, love Him. God's covenantly loyal to you. He loves you steadfastly. You are His people. Love Him. And we're called to this loving trust in this faithful, loving Lord. So will you dare to trust Him? Verse 24. The promise is not that He'll end all of your troubles. The promise there in verse 24 is He will be your strength to meet the trouble. He will strengthen your heart. So commit your spirit to Him and doing well. And I think that last verse echoes that last verse of Psalm 27. Wait on the Lord. Yes, I say, wait on the Lord, and He shall strengthen your heart. Father, we pray, strengthen the hearts of Your people. Help us to not just know by confession that You are good, that You are loving, that You're gracious, merciful, just, and holy. But Lord, help us to prove that by experiencing You, experiencing Your love, Your joy, Lord, Your goodness in our lives. Help us to see it in the little things and in the big things, the hard things, and in the blessings as well. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.